So here's where we are. We have just finished thinking about what Christ's death does for us. So salvation, we have said, is more than just being forgiven. You're more than forgiven. Please understand that. And at the risk of sounding like a broken record, salvation is more than just a legal status put on you as righteous. But you have been brought back to God. You have been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. And that has been the point of this passage, 5 through 11. It is about us being reconciled to God through the death and resurrection of Christ. So last week, we talked about a proper, reasonable response to the death, the cross. When we look at the cross, when you look at the cross, you are not supposed to see your great value. As one famous preacher said, when I look at the cross, I see how valuable I am. That is not the point that the scripture or the apostle Paul was trying to get across when he said, while we were weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly, sinners and enemies. The cross, we're not supposed to look at the cross and see how worth it we are. We're supposed to see how unworthy we were of being saved. But at the same time, when we look at the cross, we should see the fact that we've sinned. But if all we see is our sin, and if all we do is mourn the state that we were in when Christ died for us, we need to go beyond that and give praise to God for acting through Christ. And that's the point that verse 11 crescendos at. So more than that, more than being reconciled, what do? We have, we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So Christians, disciples of Christ, are rejoicers in the cross, in the resurrection. We don't just see our sin, we see the love of God, which causes us to praise God. So yes, we are sinners, and we must acknowledge the fact that we were unworthy, but let's not keep the cross all about us. Let's put it on God and His glory and His favor for unworthy people. It is to increase praise to the glory of God. That's the purpose of the cross. Now, in verse 10, the Apostle Paul says, we are saved by Christ's life. Saved by Christ's life. How? What does that mean? That's sort of where we're going at today. So remember the book that Bilbo is writing? There and Back Again, right? And this is sort of this, these passages here, this 12 through 21 is sort of like reading the first chapter of a book and then the very last chapter of a book. It's seeing from where we came and how we got back to what we lost. And a lot of stuff happens in the middle, right? And so this is a big picture view of salvation and how it was affected for us. So we are going to, in effect, be looking at the salvation and then comparing it with the last chapter of salvation, sort of bracketing redemptive history here. So read with me Romans 5, verses 12 through 14. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin was indeed in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. And yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one to come. What is this chapter and salvation about? It is about representation. Now, a representative is someone whose actions have a direct effect on other people. And so, for example, we have a republic in the United States where we elect representatives, and their actions have a direct effect on the people. There are representatives. Or you could have a proxy who makes decisions for you when it comes to investments. Or you can have a power of attorney who makes decisions for somebody if they are incapacitated or what have you. But the point is this. Salvation is about a representation, us being represented by somebody. Someone's actions have a direct effect on you and me, spiritually and physically. So this passage is about our union with Adam. Adam, as the first human and representative of the human race, is himself the gateway through which sin and death entered the world. So the lines of thought in Romans converge right here on this passage. A Christian has been disconnected from Adam. You were spiritually tethered to Adam. There is an umbilical cord connected to Adam, and he was feeding us certain things, namely sin, which destroys our bodies and our spirits and breeds death. But you've been disconnected from Adam and reconnected to another representative, to another source who gives life and righteousness. So you've been grafted in to another life-producing union with Christ after having been disconnected from the death-producing union that you had with Adam. So here's the point. Our natural sinfulness and inevitable physical death is actually due to a spiritual union with Adam. Let's look at verse 12. Look with me in the first part of verse 12. Therefore, meaning let's put this into redemptive history in its biggest context. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin. What is the focus here? The focus here is about the entry of sin into the world. Sin came into the world through one man, and death came into the world through that sin. So think of the Trojan horse story. You know the story that there was a big Trojan horse, big wooden, snuck into a city. This is probably a legend, but this is how the story goes. Snuck into a city, and within this big Trojan horse was a whole army waiting for the city to go to sleep so that at night they could come out of this horse and take over the city. That's the idea here. Adam is sort of a Trojan horse that came into the world. And it is his sin that opens up the floodgates and affects you, me, the world, and breeds death. I'd like to work more on that. I want to even do more with that analogy, but we have a lot to cover here. No analogy is perfect, but understand that Adam, by his sin, allowed sin to enter. He unlocked the door. He unlocked the door. He allowed it to enter. And then once the door was open, sin and death came in, just flooded in. Now, the one man, just as sin entered the world through one man, I've been saying it's Adam. It is, it's Adam here, and the one man, actually, Adam's name is man. That's what Adam means, Adam, man, or human. So the one man here is Adam. You remember from the very beginning of the Bible. Now, how did the one man's sin enter the world? Remember, you remember the story where God puts the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden, representing autonomy. And he said, the day you eat this fruit, you will die. The day you eat this fruit, you will die. Eve took the fruit. She was tempted by the snake, and Adam capitulated, and he took the fruit as well. And from that day, that began a trajectory of sin and death for the human race. Adam was the doorway through which sin achieved an entrance into the human world, bringing death. I want to make three observations about sin here, based on what has happened in history and what Paul is telling us about it. The first observation is that sin is more than just an action in the Bible. And I know I've said this before. Sin is more than just an action. By the way, preaching, there's a great book called Preaching as Reminding. So you have said me heard things many times, but it's good. That's a good thing. That's a good thing. Sometimes we come to be reminded of the story we're in, so we don't unstory ourselves throughout the week in our lives. We remember who we are, where we've came from, and where we're going. So preaching as reminding is very important. So anyhow, with that said, first observation about sin is that sin is not just an action, it's an entity. It's a power. What does God say to Cain? Sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is to have you or to rule over you. Sin has a desire for you. It wants you. Second observation. Sin can only gain expression through human agency. How can sin be in a place? How can it do what it wants to do? It needs you to help. It needs your help. It needs to gain an incarnation through you. It needs to gain expression through a human. So sin came into the world through one man. It needs to, and it gained expression and agency and an incarnation of sorts through Adam. Sin, in other words, is a virus. I think I was listening to the briefing with Albert Mohler, and this was back when the virus first came out, the coronavirus, and he described what a virus is, and I thought, that is such a good description of sin. So listen to what a virus is, according to Albert Mohler's description. A virus is an organism that lives only within other living organisms and uses that host organism in order to replicate itself at the organism's expense. That is sin. That sin lives and breathes. It's a living entity. Think of it as not just a thing, but a power. It lives inside other organisms and uses that host organism in order to duplicate itself at the organism's expense. So, sin is something that achieves expression through humans. It's something that gains an incarnation through you. And it gains a power and strength of expression through your actions. And it brings death thereby. James 1:14 through 15 speaks about sin as maturing and being fed and fully grown. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then when desire is conceived, gives birth to sin. So when you act upon a sordid desire or sinful passion, that's what sin needs. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. So desire is, desire is the thing that sin reproduces itself with. Desire, when it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. So, two observations so far. Sin is more than just an action. It's an entity or a power. It has a desire for you. It's crouching at the door. It becomes fully grown. Second, it can only gain expression if you let it. It needs you. It needs you to flourish. Third, if you would be used of God, you must, through the power of the Holy Spirit working in you and struggling with His might in you, not allow sin to achieve expression through you. You must become the kind of person that sin has a hard time gaining an incarnation through. So are you the type of person, are you the type of Christian through whom sin is able to achieve expression regularly? Then sin knows it has a good host. But John promises in his little epistle, if anyone, would you be used of God? Cleanse yourself from sin. John says, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he is a vessel for honorable use. Now, who would like to be used of God here? I want to be used of God, and I know you want to be used of God. The first step is to make yourself usable to God. Right? Make yourself useful to God. That has positive and negative elements. Negatively, we're focusing negatively here on removing, saying no to sin, killing sin, in other words, by the Spirit. Put to death what is earthly among you, Paul said. So that's how you can be used of God. Positively, it requires holiness of life. It requires study, being absorbed with God's word, speaking to God, obedience. Obedience is very important. Active obedience. These are positive ways that we can be useful to the Lord. So, think not just of sin in terms of right and wrong, as maybe moral foibles or faults, and think not just in terms of sin as breaking a law, although it is that, and it is the other thing too. But think of sin as a power that wants you, and you can give it that power if you cooperate with it. So, back to the main point is that sin achieved expression through Adam and Eve, but through Adam as the head of humanity. Sin achieved expression through him and was passed on to his progeny, to his descendants. Let's look at the next part of verse 12. Look with me in verse 12. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, so what is the effect of sin now? So death spread to all men because all sinned. Why did death spread to all men? There is a theological debate here. And a man named Pelagius. Whenever you hear that name, usually it means bad things in theology. So a man named Pelagius said that back in the day, like we're talking early church stuff here, he said that nothing came from Adam to us, right? Death didn't spread to us from Adam. We didn't get anything. We just saw that Adam was bad, and we saw we shouldn't do that. But many people have failed. But that was condemned as a heresy because obviously we inherit. Something is inherited from Adam here. Sin is inherited. Somehow there's a genetic almost getting of sin and death from Adam. So other people have said, no, you have to understand that through Adam, sin was imputed to you. That you are guilty in Adam. That Adam sinned and you are guilty through that sin. Strong Reformed Calvinist position. Then there's a third way, and maybe you guys disagree with me, but this I'm the one preaching, so I'm going to tell you the way I think it is. And if you feel that I'm wrong, tell me and we'll talk about it. But here's my best way to interpret this passage, having studied the Bible for some time and doing my very best to understand what the Apostle Paul is saying. I believe the Apostle Paul is saying that the reason that death spreads to us is because we have inherited a sinful nature from Adam, a corrupt nature from Adam. So the reason death spreads to all men is not because we were found guilty in Adam because of what Adam did, but because we are guilty ourselves. So it's not Adam that makes us guilty. It's us who make us guilty. I'm not hiding behind Adam. I think it's me. And I think that's what the Apostle Paul is saying when he says death spread to all men. Why? Because all sinned. The thing that gets you to a guilty status is your sin. If you disagree with me, praise God, let's talk about it. But that's my interpretation of the passage, and I think that's the right one. So what did we receive from Adam? A corrupt human nature. It's his spiritual lineage that's the problem here. Sin, in its corrupting, death-bringing influence, has spread to all men through Adam. Thus, we enter the world dead. Children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. And the evidence that we are children of wrath and dead in a corrupt nature is that we sin. That's the evidence. So, what have we directly inherited from Adam? A corrupt nature which inevitably leads to death. So we have physical descendants, right? My little boy looks like me. My little girl does not look like me. She looks like Nydia. But see, you have sons and daughters, and they have some of your traits, some of your characteristics, right? Your genes are passed on to them, right? So children are going to look like their parents many times. That's our problem. We look like Adam. We look like our genetic, our spiritual father, where you're tethered and united to him because we are his spiritual descendants. So we've inherited his nature. And spiritual death is always connected to physical death. The two are not disconnected. It's the physical death is not just there on its own as a brute fact of reality. No, it has a source. And the source is the spiritual problem. All right. That's the effect of sin in the world. How about the consequences of sin in the world? Here is a confusing two verses. So let's walk through this slowly. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one to come. So, Paul has been saying that sin, in its deadly effects, have been in the world from the fall of Adam, which was years before the law was given, right? That's what Paul has been telling us, and it has been corrupting the world since Adam. Now, the Jewish assumption at this time is that sin can't exist without the law. What do you mean? Sin was in the world before Moses. How is that possible? Sin can't exist without a law because there's nothing to count it. There's no law saying that's the wrong thing. See, it's almost like this anticipated Jewish objection has the assumption that sin, again, is only something you do. But it's more than that. So the Jewish assumption is that sin can't exist without a law, but Paul shows that sin, in its corrupting, death-bringing influence, was very much in existence even before there was a law to count for it, to account for it. Verse 13a, look at the first part of verse 13. For sin was indeed in the world before the law was given. So sin, in its death-bringing influence, was present in the world before there was a law to highlight them. Next part of verse 13. But sin is not counted where there is no law. Yes, sin is present without a law, but it's not accounted for where there is no law. It's not, there's no legal declaration of sin where there is no law, but it's still there. It's not accounted for where there is no law. Verse 14, the first part of verse 14, and yet, even though there was no law to highlight or count sin, yet death reigned. Yet death reigned from Adam, the first man, to Moses when the law was given. Between that time, death reigned. What does that show? Obviously, sin was there the whole time, because if it wasn't, death wouldn't reign. So, death reigned even when there wasn't a law to point out sin, showing that sin and its death-bringing influence was there all along. What about the next part of verse 14? Even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam? What does that mean? How was the sinning of the people in between the time of Adam and Moses not like the sinning of Adam? How is that? What does that even mean? Well, Adam violated a direct command of God, right? If you do this, you will die. The people who had a law violate direct commands of God. Do this and you will die. But between the times, there was no law, no direct command of God explicit to all the world. Yet, people did personally and intentionally sin, and they did have the conscience, their conscience, the law of God was written on their heart. But they did sin, and that sin begot death all along. So, Paul is showing that sin is present even when there is no law to define it or to point it out. So sin is not just a matter, in the Apostle Paul's mind, of breaking God's law and then death comes as a punishment because you have broken God's law. It's more organic than that. Rather, death is in the ingrained consequence of sin in the world. Sin is ingrained into the world is the idea that sin will breed death. And it is a punishment too, in the sense that by dispelling or expelling Adam and Eve from the garden, God has cut off Adam and Eve and therefore us from the source of life. So again, to bring this point home, Nydia plants flowers. And when she puts a snapdragon seed into the ground, which is a flower, it produces snapdragons, right? If we put other zinnia seeds into the ground, it produces zinnias. So we know what will come of it depending on what seed we put into the ground. That is exactly what sin is like. It is the seed that inevitably leads to death. In the next chapter, in Romans 6, 20 through 21, Paul talks about sin in these terms. He says, "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regards to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death." You see? So you were a slave to sin. But what was the fruit you were getting? Paul says the end of those things is death. So think about sin, yes, as a wrong, yes, as a violation of God's commands, but also as a power which overtakes you and inhabits the person and the world. So let's draw three conclusions, from what we've been saying so far. First, sin is not just an action, but a corrupting power. It's something that grows in you. It is viral, and it kills the host organism. Second, death is unnatural. Hear that. Death is unnatural. It is not God's plan for the world, and not the way God designed the world. Death is not a natural part of reality, and for about 150 years has been a system of thought which promotes that idea that this is just a natural part of reality. But we as Christians see sin as not just something that happens as a natural outflow of reality, but as the last enemy. Sin is the last enemy to be defeated. Or death, rather, is the last enemy to be defeated. Death is unnatural, and it will be defeated once and for all. Thirdly, we are all united with a covenant head, with a representative. We are all attached to somebody, connected to someone who is feeding us something, whose vitality is flowing into us somehow. You are included in either one of two biographies, the biography and end of Adam, or the biography and end of Christ. And that brings us to the last clause of this paragraph. He talks about Adam, and then he says this odd thing. He says, "Who was a type of the one to come?" A type of the one to come. So Adam is a type of Christ. Let's define our terms. What is a type? Has anyone heard this language before in theology? A type. The study of types is called typology. All right. This cracks me up because theologians talk in such funny terms. Here is Douglas Moo's definition of a type. All right. He says, he's a great commentator on Romans. He says, "The word type denotes those Old Testament persons, institutions, or events that have a divinely intended function of prefiguring the eschatological age united by Christ." That clarifies things, right? Do you want that in English? Are you good with that? Here's the translation of that. A type is something or someone from the Old Testament that foreshadows Christ and the salvation he brings. So a type, something or someone that foreshadows Christ and what he would do. And Adam is the archetypal type. in the Bible. Adam is a type of Christ in that he foreshadows the universal impact of what a representative will have on the world. Christ's impact, though, will have the exact opposite effect that Adam did. In 1 Corinthians 15, here's the impact. Paul talks about, in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. That's the impact. So the impact that Adam had was sin and death. The impact Christ has is righteousness and life for those who are connected to him. You have a spiritual union. Please understand this about your reality. You are united to someone or something, and someone is dragging you in one of two directions. You have a trajectory. A person either shares in Adam's spiritual lineage of sin and death, or in Christ. And you are either a partaker in what is fading away, or as Peter says, you are a partaker of the divine nature, which will inevitably lead to a verdict of righteousness when the books are opened, and life everlasting. And just to give a peep into where we're going here in the next few weeks, is that we receive a new nature through our union with Christ. So what did we receive from Adam? A sinful and corrupt nature. But to be a Christian fundamentally means that you have been given a new nature. Something has changed in you. Something has happened in you that wasn't there before. It's as if you've been given the DNA of Christ. You've had a blood transfusion where the sinful nature of Adam, though still because we saw the flesh is there in some way, but you've been infused with the DNA of Christ through the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit comes from Christ. He flows out of Christ. Galatians 4:6, and because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So the Spirit of the Son has been sent into you, crying, Abba, Father. You've been adopted. Why have you been adopted? Because the blood of his Son is now in you. So we will receive, because we are united to Christ, his nature and his spirit, his DNA, which makes us spiritual, biologically, a son of the Father. Last thing we will receive, and I want you to hope in this. Too much talk for Christians rests on the horizontal level. Too much talk for Christians rests on things that will be fading and passing away. You will receive life everlasting through your union with Christ, and you need to hope in that, and you need to cling to that, and you need to trust Christ for that. Why did God drive Adam and Eve out of the garden? Why? Answer. Because he did not want them to live forever in that state, that sinful state. Genesis 3, 22 through 20, 23, I think. God says, now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and live forever. God banished him. God drove Adam out of the garden so that his spiritual progeny would not eternally live in a state of corruption and sin by eating of that tree of life. So in Adam, all die, but in Christ, all will be made alive. So what we're looking for in Christ is the reversal, not just death bringing us to heaven, but the reversal of death going back to the garden that we were kicked out of many, many years ago. Jesus is the tree of life now for us. And when we eat the Lord's Supper, we are reminded that God has brought us back to the garden by giving us Christ. The Lord's Supper is a reminder that when we take the bread, which signifies his body, and the cup, which signifies his blood, that we are eating from the tree of life by having faith in Christ. Your union with Christ, in other words, will not put you to shame. We went over that a few weeks ago, but I want you to cling to that. Cling to him as your king. Now, you must. Cling to him for your new nature, the new DNA you have in you. But also cling to him for everlasting life. For eternity, cling to him. The reality is, because of this, because of what we just spoke about today, you will die. Wesley just asked me, as we were singing that song, he said, "Dad, how is God going to call us home?" And I told him, "Well, it's when we die. That's when he calls us home. If Christ doesn't come down, which is our ultimate hope, if he tarries, you will die. He will call you home. But you need to hope and you need to trust that Christ will bring you with him into the everlasting, soul and body." I've read you this before, but I want to read it again because it's so poignant for this. John Ryland was a Baptist minister in the 1700s. And he was at an old man's funeral named Andrew Gifford. Not a prominent person necessarily, but he preached this sermon, hoping in Christ, even through death. And these were his last words at Andrew Gifford's funeral. He said, "Farewell, thou dear old man. We leave thee in possession of death till the resurrection day. But we will bear witness against you, O King of Terrors, at the mouth of this dungeon. You will not always have possession of this dead body. It shall be demanded of you by the great conqueror, and at that moment you will resign your prisoner. Oh, you ministers of Christ, you people of God, you surrounding spectators, prepare to meet this old servant of Christ. At that day, at that hour, when this whole place shall be all nothing but life and death will be swallowed up in victory." If you're in Christ, your even death is a servant of him to bring you to him for eternity. Let's close in a word of prayer.